Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together, recognizing these times are pre-positioned for us to utilize the grace you continue to provide in order to take advantage of your information that's found in your word, so we can understand what's really going on here in the devil's world and the purpose that you have for it all, to ultimately bring many sons to glory on the basis of your sovereignty combined with their volition in a way that is beyond anything that we could ask or imagine. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated with, subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were noting the concept of other gods and idolatry, and I expanded the concept of idolatry based on the fact that an idol is anything that is asserted or is promoted instead of or before God. And it basically, idolatry leads us to serving other gods. Of course, really, there's only one other god, that's Satan. Ultimately, all gods with a little g lead to him, regardless of what their names are along the path. So we see his mandate to Israel in Exodus 20. Remember, the Exodus 20 was the Mount Sinai event, where God's speaking to Israel, and this is the codification of the nation of Israel under Moses. And another concept that we can think about is, as Israel was as a nation, the community, the believer is as an individual. Because with the ministry of the Spirit, the concepts of community are brought into inside the individual. And that's why Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father wishes for those who would worship him in spirit and truth. And he says it isn't about that mountain or that temple, which was the temple in Samaria that the Samaritans had created, or the temple in Jerusalem. So neither temple was going to be functional in the church age. And he was, of course, pioneering the spiritual life of the church when he was on earth in hypostatic union. So when you see commands to Israel, they're all in the context of the community. That's why you have ritual, you have holy days, you have all the various concepts, many of which are described in Leviticus 23. And they're pointing the nation to God. But then when you get to, and of course at the time, where is God living? Well, God is residing in the tabernacle or the temple, depending on when it was. Initially it was in the tabernacle, the tent that they carried around when they moved. And so he would be in the tabernacle and witnessed as or exhibited as a pillar of fire or a cloud. So it was a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. And that's how Israel knew that God was in their presence, or that they were actually in the presence of God, is really the way to look at it. We, on the other hand, have the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. At the moment we're saved, we become the temple. In fact, Paul brings this out a lot in the scriptures, that we are the temple of God. And then, so what that means is our relationship is individual. Now, it's also a community because we have the principle of do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And that's the purpose for that is for us to acquire the doctrinal information we need to have to function in this, in the church, which is simultaneously a community as well as the individual. But under the principle of where two or three of you are gathered together, God is. So the communication gift functions when there's two people. And so that's two or more. That's how it actually plays. And when you have communication technology like we have today, that's real easy to accomplish over that type of media. So when we view idolatry, we've got to think about it not simply in the sense of the sticks and stones that were common in the days the Bible, the Old Testament was written, and even, well, the New Testament too. I mean, the Greeks and the Romans were idolaters from the get-go. They were polytheists. You go over there and walk around and it's all about the various gods. So, if Paul actually spoke to them in Acts, And they had it from the place just west of the Acropolis. I've actually stood on those rocks twice, and it overlooks the Agora just down below. And so you can stand up on these rocks that are just west of the Acropolis, which is a big, humongous temple to the gods, the Pantheon or the Parthenon. The Acropolis is the whole hill top, all the stuff. But the main thing on the top of the hill is the Parthenon. Phenomenal place to go. Anyway, so I've stood on those rocks, and where you're looking right down into the Agora, where Paul spoke those words. And of course, the Agora is a marketplace, and it's right there, right below you. And so you could stand there and speak, and the people in that area would hear you. And he was declaring to them the unknown God that they had an idol to, because they were trying to cover all the bases. So those times were very overtly idolatrous. We live in an age where that isn't so much the case, although there are certainly civil cultures in our world that do that, some in Africa and Caribbean and places. But mostly not. So we have to think about idolatry in the concept of thinking, thoughts. And that's where our passage in 2 Corinthians takes us. So we first start with where the whole concept starts, and that's with God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's Genesis 21, verse 1. And then it goes into verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above the earth, beneath the earth, in the water, or under the earth. So basically he's covering all the bases for what you could construct as a idol that would be a channel to a god. And we if you look through the course of Israel, you see how they were always dealing with idolatrous nations. In fact, the reason God told Israel to eradicate them was to minimize the tendency for the Israelites to follow after the gods of the nations around. And of course, Israel didn't completely do that. And as a result, they end up with idolatry being what ultimately took them out. You know, that was the sin that ultimately caused the fall of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And of course, in a sense, it's what will cause our fall. Of course, it won't be sticks and stones, it'll be what we think. In fact, it was what took out the kingdom of the Judea, where Jesus was. Because their idolatry, which at that point was legalism. See, the oral law had established idolatry. And we don't necessarily think of things like that as idolatry, but it is, because what they did is they added to the law. So the Talmud, or what became the Talmud, I don't think it was committed to writing at that point, superseded the Tanakh. Well, Jesus came and he revealed the Tanakh. He was personified by the Tanakh. The Bible, the Old Testament scriptures were to reveal him. But what they had done is perverted the Tanakh, because when they came out of Babylon, they got real religious, hyper-religious. And they added all these do's and don'ts to the system that God had created, thereby obscuring God's grace. And that was the problem. So when Jesus came, they accused him of being a wine bibber and a person that hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. They didn't regard him as anybody because he didn't fit the mold. Well, he fit the mold of the scripture and the Tanakh perfectly. He just didn't fit the mold of the Talmud, or what became of it. So as a result, they didn't recognize him as God, the Son of God. And that, all the rest is history. Of course, that was where they were in opposition to him, and then eventually were involved in setting him up to be crucified. Of course, God knew this whole thing was going to happen, and that was part of the plan. But nonetheless, they didn't have to be part of that. That just happened to be the way it worked out. And it was because of the idolatry that they had in their legalism for keeping the law. And Jesus said, in vain they worship me, keeping for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, that's weird. Why would you say in vain they worship you? Well, they worshipped him because they weren't worshiping the truth. They were worshiping a caricature of what they thought God was. And when he came as God in the form of person of Jesus, they didn't recognize him. So that was the problem. We do the same thing in our nation. Our nation is failing right now because of the idolatry we have regarding certain things that people think they should have regarding certain categories of prosperity. It's a product of failing the prosperity test. So he says, you're not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven, above the earth, beneath, or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God is desirous of the people to worship truth. See, God, the only reason God's ever these kinds of, that's an anthropopathism. Remember, an anthropopathism is an emotion that God doesn't have that represents emotions that we do have and conveys the concept of how we feel when we operate on that basis. And it applies that to God, which isn't really the way it is. It's just that God's perfect integrity demands compliance, ultimately. So his righteousness and justice come into view here. And his judgment of the unrighteousness is inevitable because he can't abide sin. So that's a good way of describing it, though, because God wants us to be oriented to truth. The ultimate issue with God is truth. He is truth. God, Jesus is truth. It's all about truth. And truth gives us freedom. If you continue my word, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. And that's what God's all about, freedom. So, he's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So here you have the tendency for the parents to influence the children, and that influence to persist in negative volition. Now, again, we've talked about how this plays, in that every generation has an opportunity to change its mind. So you got this is the third and fourth generation curse here. And any generation has the option of changing its mind about this tendency. So you can always reset the process simply by believing, well, we're depending on where you're at. Do you need to be a believer or do you need to rebound? The choices are, the effectiveness of the choices are the same. You're back in fellowship, or you start being in fellowship. So the showing loving kindness or unfailing love, that's our word chesed, to thousands of those who love me and keep my mandates. And of course that comes right, this is where the concept in 1 John comes. If those who love me keep my mandates. It's no different. Nothing has changed. It's just that now it's all internal. It's in our brains. We are a priest. Now in the Old Testament and during Israel, they had a tribe of priests, the Levites. So every believer is a priest. That's why we have the no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female concept in the church. The unity in Christ on the spiritual basis. Now, all those distinctions exist physically. We still operate under the appropriate protocols that may be in our nation regarding that kind of thing. Sometimes that's better and sometimes that's worse. But nonetheless, the church, which is where it really matters, is complete equality. And that's the only place it exists. The only place equality really exists on this planet is in the church, in the equality of the priesthood of the believer, where we all stand before God exactly the same. And our relationship with God is based on the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. See, that's worshiping in spirit and truth. That's it. That's the essence of it. So basically, anything that we do under the filling ministry of the Spirit, as long as we're being led by the Spirit and complying with doctrine, is a right thing done in a right way. And anything else is done in a wrong way. And so you have a right thing done in a wrong way, which is human good, and you have a wrong thing done in a wrong way, which is sin. And that rounds out the whole thing because we've noted how that one category is masked off of that truth table. So false gods and their associated idolatry is comprised of anything that's promoted above or in opposition to God, God's consciousness, divine establishment, believing in Jesus, or perception and metabolization and application of doctrine. So anything that gets in the way or obfuscates those actions is an idol. whatever it is. And we see our world, I mean, we don't normally think of this, but all of the artifacts that the world views as significant basically are idols these days. In fact, the more you look around and everything is an idol. I mean, the more, if you're aware of this and you start viewing your circumstances in view of this and the spiritual concepts that we're developing with this, you'll see idolatry everywhere. Which is pretty amazing when you think about it, because that's not a good thing. We don't want to be idolatry, but that's what we see. What this does is it helps you see that our nation is every bit as idolatrous as Israel ever was. And especially as you look in our election and the priorities that the one party has that's representing itself as being superior. It's complete, everything they have is an idol. I mean, there's not a single platform in their party platform that's not an idol. Everyone's an idol. Now, I'm not going to say there aren't idols on the other side either. There are. So, but the issue is you got to merge grace and truth. That's where idolatry is gone. So again, you can have idolatry from both sides of this picture. And the dichotomy and the divergence and the conflict we see in our country today is related to that. Because you have, I mean, not that the president's a perfect by any means, but he kind of does merge the concept of grace and truth. He's not an ideologue when it comes to conservatism, but he is establishment. Okay, so he actually has groups of people to his left, many, the majority, and some to his right that hate him. Well, you can say that those groups of individuals have idols, and they're not viewing grace and truth properly. They're not viewing establishment. Because the issue is establishment, divine establishment. And that's how the nation is supposed to be run, is on the basis of divine establishment. That's the plan, that's the policy of God for the nation. Now, everybody fails, all people fail, so obviously the president's not perfect in any of this, but nonetheless, he kind of does model that concept. So he's hated by both sides. Jesus was hated by both sides. You had the Herodians on one side, and you had the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the other. So it was exactly the same. And Jesus was cutting it right down the center of the field, splitting the uprights. And everybody hated him, almost. The only ones that didn't hate him were the sinners who were coming into, the people who recognized themselves as sinners who were coming into him and repenting, changing their mind. So it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the dirty Walmart people. That's who it was coming to him, or whatever, the stinky, whatever they call us. So that's the point. It's exactly like what we have going on right now. No different. And the reason is all this idolatry that exists out there. And the concept of the idolatry really is shown, borne out in the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, where Paul says, we walk in the flesh, in other words, we have fleshly bodies with an old sin nature, but we do not war according to the flesh. So our battle is not of flesh, even though that's the front venue that we're looking at. That's what we see out the windshield. So this tells us the battle is invisible. What does that mean? Idolatry. It's a spiritual war. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, in other words, they're not visible, but they're divinely powered for the destruction of fortresses. While the fortress is a description that describes a spiritual war, the fortress is a word for the fallen angels and the construction that they have established in the cosmic system. And they create idols. And those are the idols that lead people to follow them, Satan. We're destroying speculations. Well, if that is, speculations are what? Ideas that are promoted apart from God. And every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. There you go. Idols. Idols. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's the essence of the spiritual battle. Is taking control of our thinking and not being an idolater. And again, like I said, it goes both ways. You got idolatry on the left, you got idolatry on the right. the idolatry on the left tends to be antinomian and, you know, all that kind of idea to some extent. You know, that's where your homosexuality exists and a lot of the other stuff. And then on the right, you've got legalism. You see, that's idolatry too. And what is legalism? Right thing done in the wrong way. That's what it is. See, the Holy Spirit teaches you grace and truth. So that's people are operating in human good over there. And on this side, they're operating. Some of them are operating in human good in certain cases, and most are operating in evil. So neither one is right, is the point. So we're presently in the study of the doctrine of the evil. That's why we're talking about it this way. And I'm trying to explain the concept of idolatry in terms of what we actually live in. And if you start analyzing your world in the context of that, you'll see idolatry everywhere. It's completely... The nation is being whipsawed with idolatry. And people don't even know it. Christians don't know it. They don't recognize it. Because they think of idol as a stick in a stone. Far from that. So to study the doctrine of evil, that's the product of believing the false narrative of the public lie that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and raises up in opposition to truth and righteousness that are the product of believing in the person and word of living God of the universe. So we have this constant battle for our thinking, the battle of the soul. And it has to do with the cosmic system, which is Satan's system, and God's truth, which is grace, basically. So last time we noted that evil is what arrogant, apostate, reversionistic, self-deceived, self-loathing, bleeding heart, do-gooder liberals think in their evil production that is destroying the country. Now, that's just one side of it. That's the antinomian side. Now, the legalistic side is another Trumpers. They're conservative, but they've made a god out of conservatism. Free trade. Is it free trade, or is it fair trade? You know, can you have free trade with a slave state? I don't think so. Not properly. But that's what we've been doing for 20 years, and that's why we're in this problem we are right now with our country. And God is making it very obvious that we can't have our entire manufacturing process occurring in a slave state. That's a long ways away and evil, and God's about ready to put the hammer down. And maybe he'll just, it's just a warning. It's a shot over the bow. You know, certain things just are above the president's pay grade. This is one that's... Everything's in Jesus' pay grade. So, he can make things happen he never thought happened. And it would be even more interesting as this is likely that they did it to themselves. That wouldn't be surprised. God uses the wrath of man to praise him. All right? So, he uses evil to advance his cause. And, of course, we know that God has everything completely under control. So, there's nobody that's suffering any loss from this that isn't being permitted to occur to whatever level, up to and including death. The worst and most detrimental thing that can happen to a believer is to come under the influence of evil, because a recovery from evil is a difficult, lengthy process that requires changing the norms and standards of the frame of reference of one thinking and from consistent and persistent perception of metabolism of Bible doctrine. See, when we talk about fellowship with God, we operate on two levels, a positional level and an experiential level. Now, positional is faith in Christ. Also positional is rebound, 1 John 1:9, even inside the evanescent spiritual life. But then you have the experiential level. What's that? That's doctrine. That's where you're living the spiritual life inside the evanescent bubble. And inside that bubble, you have to apply doctrine. So to stay in that bubble, to keep it lit up, you got to know the word. That's the PMA of doctrine. See, the problem is, there's a lot of people who are saved and going to heaven. They may understand rebound. Too many don't. But if they do, then they can rebound. But they don't have enough doctrine to fill a thimble. So they can't stay inside the bubble at all. They're sinning the moment they think. And as I've actually seen, what is sin? It's what you think. I mean, if you're thinking idolatry, because you got a frame of reference from the cosmic system, then the moment you rebound, you're back into the idolatry as soon as you think anything, because your frame of reference is all filled with idols. You know, you believe in global warming, that's an idol. Climate change. Anthropogenic climate change is an idol. Now, they say that there isn't climate change. I don't even care. It's irrelevant to me. Jesus has it under control. The Word of God tells us that. And we know, as I said last time, we got at least 1,007 years ago. So nothing's going to happen significantly to this world, Earth, between now and then. And at that point, Jesus himself is going to light the thing up. Peter tells us that. So that's not a concern of ours. Now, yeah, we may have to move if the water gets higher. Or we may have to move if it gets too dry. But generally, things kind of have gone. We have, so it's not an issue. There's all kinds of things that are idols. I mean, this medical care thing is an idol. Immigration's an idol. Internationalism's an idol. Every one of these is an idol. I mean, you think of anything that asserts itself preeminently over establishment or doctrine or Jesus Christ or God consciousness, that's an idol. So they're everywhere. Atheism is an idol. Agnosticism is an idol. The list is endless. We got more idols today than the old guys ever had. They had to build them out of rocks and wood. So Ephesians 5 here says, but the church is subject to Christ, so also, so this I'm going to not to the wife's part here, although that certainly fits, but that's the point. What I'm talking about is what Jesus is doing. So let's focus on that side of this equation. He's making the comparison between Jesus and the husband and the wife as the church. And that's fine, but that's not my focus here. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be subject to their husbands and everything. So the issue there is the authority related to the marriage and the function of the marriage and how Jesus operates. So again, it goes back, Jesus is initiating. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here we see the sacrificial love, unfailing love. Now this is not unfailing, this is New Testament, so it's not chesed, it's agape. But the point here is that husbands are having integrity towards their wives, like Jesus did, to the point of sacrificing himself. And why did he do this? This gets to the nut of what I'm after in this passage. That he might sanctify her. That's set apart, sanctify the church, having cleansed her, there's our word, wow, by the washing of the water with the word. See, that's how we renovate our thinking. And now we're talking our thinking here. How do we think? We either think evil or we think good. Our brains are programmed with one or the other at any given point. And on any given topic, we're either thinking evil or we're thinking divine good. And so we have to renovate our thinking. This is a big process here. The whole think-thought process has to be torn, we talked about it, catabolism. Torn down, catabolism, built up, anabolism. That he might, and here's the objective, that he might present himself, the church, that's each of us as an individual, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the objective. And how do you do that? Washing with water of the word. Washing what? Your thinking. This is spiritual. I mean, she's using an analogy of how you would use water to wash yourself and be clean. But the principle here is the thinking. So what's getting washed out? Evil. Idolatry. Cosmic system viewpoint. It's a big process. It's a big job. Because we're saturated with this. Our natural status in the world is oriented to the cosmos. And because we're flesh. And we have a sin nature that automatically has a tendency to go that way. So the word is the thing that changes how we think. So when we look at the situations that are presented to us by the world, we say, no, I don't buy that. In fact, you not only do not buy it, you basically don't believe any of it. The whole thing's a lie. So you gotta, I mean, that's why I say you pull the rug out from under people. Because their whole construction of viewpoint is established on the basis of a public lie, And it's completely false. It's a false narrative. And they got no truth. They got this huge edifice, this huge idol built there on the basis of a lie. So what do? You just yank the whole thing right out from it. Well, Jesus used the example when he said building a house on sand or on a rock. The analogy here is if you're building your house on a rock, that's the Word of God. That never changes. But if you're building your house on the lie, that's the idolatry you've got from the cosmic system, and it just washes away. So God doesn't deal with the idol. He just blows the whole thing up by taking the foundation out from under it. It doesn't have anything. And that's how we are. That's the only way you can deal with that. You can't handle an idol incrementally. You gotta wipe the whole thing out. So the whole premise is destroyed. That's why the whole thing starts out. A moron has said in his heart, there is no God. Wisdom begins with respect for God. Those are the two statements that state the same thing from a different perspective. One person's a believer and the other's not. Okay? So, the person who makes the entire assumption of life on the basis of no God is going to be completely on the basis of sand. And then you come along and lay out the truth. Now, they can believe what they want. Again, we live in a free... Volition is king, baby. People have a right to be wrong until they become criminals. And then sometimes you have authority and sometimes you don't, depending on the situation. Generally not, but sometimes. So, evil is at the root of every deviation that opposes the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. So that's my point. And so we need to be discerning that. Because not only do we have to bring our own thinking into line with Jesus, but we've got to discern the reality of the circumstances we face in order to deal with them properly. Well, sometimes you just don't say anything or you just go away. It's nothing you're going to do with it. I mean, that's where Jesus got with the Pharisees. There came to a point in his ministry where he just said, I don't have anything to do with you people. I can't change your mind, it's not my job. At that juncture, it wasn't his job to deal with that. So we talked about it in Mark. He would come in, and if they were there, he'd leave. He didn't want to deal with it. He walked 50 miles out of his way to avoid these people sometimes. That's pretty bad to do that, but that's what he did. You know, he just didn't want to deal with it. So the point is that he couldn't have a constructive conversation with them because they were so caught up in their idolatry. Now, they didn't think it was idolatry. They thought they were super righteous. You see, but he wasn't going to fix that. That was the Holy Spirit's job, and if the Holy Spirit couldn't get that done, then they were consigned to the lake of fire, which eventually was what happened. There are several words that refer to evil in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew noun is awan. That means evil in the sense of nothingness or vanity. So it goes back to our concept of sand versus a rock. Nothingness. It's ephemeral. It doesn't exist. It's why the word often is translated vanity, which means it's something that's asserted. That's asserted out of nothing. Well, if you understand the cosmic system, that's what it is. Satan's allegations are a false narrative based on a public lie. So any assertion developed from that, no matter how ostentatious it looks, is just a paper tiger. It's not real. It's there, and it can affect you if you believe it. But if you know it's not real, then you just disregard it and blow it away. You know, depending on the situation. The adjective ra means evil, bad, or worthless. Ra comes from ra, and the noun ra means bad, evil, wicked, and the verb ra means to produce evil. So those are the words in the Hebrew that are used to describe evil. In the New Testament, the Greek adjective kakos means evil, bad, worthless, or worthless, and the adverb kakos means wickedly. The noun kakaia means, we see the root here is kuk. That tells you that kaka is an acronym for that, or not acronym, transliteration. Kaka means depravity or wickedness, as in religion. The adjective poneros means evil, worthless, or degenerate, and as a noun, poneros means the evil one, Satan, personally. So when you see that one, it's typically, or it's translated often as the evil one. That's the unique evil, the source of it. That's Satan, the one who invented it. The noun ponera means maliciousness, sinfulness, and phallos means evil in the sense of worthlessness. So these are a bunch of different words in the Greek. So those are the words that describe evil in both the Old and New Testament. And in essence, it's describing something that's contrary to the righteousness of God. Satan is the inventor of evil, so evil was invented before mankind was created. Satan was the one who transmitted evil from its initial existence in the angelic realm into human history by propagandizing Isha, the woman, with the false narrative that you shall not surely die, from the first public lie in human history, because she had made an idol out of wisdom. So we talked about that last time. See, she made the idol out of wisdom, so she compromised integrity associated with the serpent, who was involved by Satan, and he seduced her into eating of the tree, because she had a desire to be something she didn't need to be, which was wiser, made the assumption wiser than her husband, or wiser than God. This, Satan's allegation was she could be wiser than God, or as wise as God. Of course, that wasn't true, although it's interesting to note that the first thing that happened when they ate of it, it was an awareness of nakedness. Before that, they had no awareness of nakedness. Now, there's probably a couple of reasons why that is. One is they probably had a radiance around their bodies before the fall that went away. And the other thing is a cognizance of lack. Uncertainty. Insecurity. And that comes from a conscience that's able to discern good and evil, which is kind of what would happen there. Their consciences were morphed. Up until that point, there was no such thing as evil. Didn't exist. Not in their sphere. Now, Satan had it. But they didn't know that. So they became aware of not only what good was, but evil. So that's the knowledge of good and evil. So their conscience were morphed. And they learned about concepts they didn't need to know about up to that point, and as long as they were perfect, didn't need it at all. So they became conscious of their inability and their insecurity. And so what did they do? They dressed themselves with fig leaves and hid. Yeah, okay. That really fixed the problem. Not really. Didn't fix nothing. But that's what they did, because they were reacting to their newfound awareness of bad. That was really helpful, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. Actually, in a way, it was helpful. God turned the curse into a blessing. You know, it was necessary. It had to happen for God's plan to come together and us to be here in these positions where we're taking advantage of God's grace and maximizing God's power through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word. It had to happen. So, say God turned the curse into a blessing. But for them, at that juncture, it was actually, they were suddenly operating in a position of weakness that they'd never had before. And so they were fearful. Fear was something they'd never seen. They had never had any perception of fear before that. And now they're fearful. They're hiding. They're naked. All this stuff is new stuff. Never happened before. All the result of sin. Eating of that fruit. So a whole lot of things happened. So Genesis 3, 4 to 6 tells us about it. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open." Well, they were. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Like that was an advantage. Not. "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and made the tree desirable to make one wise. She took from the fruit, ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open." This isn't my notes, but we'll go there. "And they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and then when God shows up, they hid." Okay, so they had this sudden cognizance of insecurity, inability, weakness. You know, and people are plagued by that, even today. Lots of people. A lot of the wacko idols that people that the cosmic system presents to people are an attempt to remedy those things. So Satan creates this. He's the ultimate Democrat. He creates a situation where he sucks you into fallen, and now he comes up and offers you a bill of goods to try to fix it. And it never fixes it. Can't fix it. So you're stuck. But he's in control now. That sounds familiar. See? He's running the show. And so now you're a slave. He's in charge. And you never got your weaknesses solved. See? The only answer to that is Jesus. That's interesting. You know, I hadn't just thought about that just now. Perfect Democrat. Satan was the greatest creature that God ever created, devised as evil, as a system to deploy against God and the angelic community. So his initial attack was against God. He was then subsequently deployed against humanity. Satan is the highest of all creatures. He presently rules one third of the angels in the depravity of their fallen state. Of course, they were given over. That's our word. Depravity is a good one, because that's the same word that's used in Romans 1:20 and following to describe mankind when they have known God and they reject God, which is our country. Our country knew God. When they knew God, they did not retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What's that do? Serves idols. So they start worshiping the creature and all the other stuff. It's all idolatry. Mental. It's in your head. Of course, it manifests itself outward eventually, but it starts in your head. So Matthew 8:28, we see here, this is that character shows us that Satan's running the show to a certain extent. He's running. He's the god of this world, so he is running the show. And he's ruling the angels. When Jesus came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, this is across the lake, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. So this shows you how, and it goes on to deal with how Jesus dealt with the demons. In Matthew 9:34, but the Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And of course that wasn't true. He contradicts them here. That their allegation, this is a way they were attempting to accuse him of being of Satan rather than being God. See, they didn't recognize him for who he was. But he had all this power. So how they had to explain that away somehow? Well, the way they did that is to accuse him of being of the devil. The truth of the matter is they were of the devil. And he was of God. Nothing's new under the sun. That's the way it is now, right now. Matthew 12, always, I mean, if you ever notice, Satan's people always accuse others of being what they are. I mean, if you're ever in that situation, just be aware of that. They're going to accuse you, and they may convict you of being what they are. That's the travesty of injustice, and we got that going on in our country in spades these days. Matthew 12:20, and that's one of the reasons God's going to take this place out. If it isn't remedied within a short time. I mean, the thing, we talked right at the beginning of our series when we were starting to work on this kind of stuff. The first thing we dealt with was how Israel was characterized by injustice. And if there's any one thing that gets God, it's that. Because he's a God of justice. So he only lets injustice play for so long. Now he has his objectives. Remember, he's always turning the curse into a blessing. So sometimes his people get tore up in the process. And he puts it all together and more at the end. Jesus is a perfect example of that. Matthew 12:26. Remember, his entire situation was unjust. He was perfect, and yet he was accused of being a liar. Sentenced and went to the cross. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So that was natural reality of Jesus explaining to them in the context. Luke 11:18-19. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For if you say, I cast out the demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do you sons cast them out? So they would be your judges. So he was contradicting them, because Israel, the chief priests were involved with demon whatever it's called, when you kick one out of people. There's more and more of that going on in this world today. And of course, the time that Jesus was on the earth, demon possession was a big factor. It was huge. And again, truth prevents it. And of course, we live in the church age where it's minimal if you have a lot of believers, because the believers can't be, believers in the church age cannot be indwelt by a demon. So you have, the Holy Spirit is a natural remedy for that process. And the real answer to that is, of course, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan could take on human appearance as fallen angels did before the flood. He would be the most beautiful, smartest, strongest, and most attractive individual on the earth. So he's, again, people present him as being that evil red monster with the pitchfork and stuff. But that's not the way he is at all. He's just the opposite of that. In fact, the other scriptures describe him as what? As angel of light. An angel of righteousness. So the natural mind falls for that. We have a natural, minus doctrine, and even with doctrine, we would probably be deceived. He'd be so awesome. Well, no, with doctrine you wouldn't be deceived. But it does talk about that. It says those days shall be shortened, and for the elect's sake, because if it talks, this is a tribulation. The deceit and the lies that the beast dictator is able to foment over the world in that last, during the last part of the tribulation is so intense that even God's people could be turned. In other words, it's so overwhelming. And it actually says that those days shall be shortened. So it's not quite 1,007 years. It's a little less. And it has to do with influence, the demonic influence. Of course, remember the beast dictator is indwelled by Satan, so he has such power and authority and capacity, and amazing things he can do that the elect might even be deceived. It doesn't say they are; they won't be. But God will shut it down first. It's kind of like taking Enoch, as I talked about here a couple of weeks ago, or classes ago. They were trying to find him and kill him, but God took him. So God's going to save his people. It's just like he did with Noah. So Satan is the central antagonist of the angelic conflict. Remember, this is the Poneros, the evil one. This is the entire book of Hebrews 1 and 2. We won't go there. Genesis 6, we've seen before. That has to do with the antediluvian civilization. And in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22... Man, Christ died for sins once and for all, to just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made us alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So these are the spirits that were there during the flood, that are now in the abyss. And he went down there and presented himself. So this is what, this also mentions this in Colossians, where he went down and he had, just during his time, during the 3 days and three nights, he went down there and addressed these people in his soul, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that baptism now saves you, not removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus completely overwhelmed these people. The angels, these individuals. As a super genius, he's a great organizer for Ephesians 6:11-17. And this is where we put on the armor of God. Because what we're up against? The schemes of the devil. Verse 11. We won't read the rest of them, but we've read this recently. He's the original murderer for 1 John 3:8-12. He who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So that's the beginning. It goes on to say that he was a murderer. In John 8:44, Jesus himself says that. Now he's talking to the Pharisees. Now these are familiar. The Pharisees were the idolatrous, legalistic people. They were do-gooders. A right thing in a wrong way. They were trying to keep the law in such a manner is that they could be righteous. It doesn't work that way. See, they thought the law, keeping of the law was righteous, would be sufficient, and it isn't. She says, you have your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He's the ruler and God of the world, per Luke 4, 5, and 7, and John 12, 31. So judgment now upon the ruler of the world. John 16, 11. Ruler of the world has been judged. This is what happened on the cross. John 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. This is why our battle's not against flesh and blood. Because you're dealing with people who don't know. The only way a person can come to cognizance is through the ministry of the Spirit, common grace. So that's why prayer is so critical. God, the Holy Spirit, the only data that's relevant, only spiritual data that's relevant to the unbeliever is the gospel. And the only way they can comprehend the gospel is by the common grace. So you're talking power of God here to deal with people. That's why, again, our battle is not against flesh and blood, because people are deceived. They don't know any better. And not only that, as we see in Corinthians, the natural man does not understand the things of God, and they can't even do so. We're out of line if we get upset with people. Because it's not their fault. So the Holy Spirit has to illuminate them, and at that point, then they would respond if they have positive volition. So we have to wait for that to happen, whenever that is. Isn't necessarily from us either. That's the thing. When we're talking to people, we have to defer to God in that process and let people be what they are. If they say no, that's their call. Later, God will bring events into their life. Which may bring about humility so that they will accept it. But we got to wait for that. Ephesians 2, which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan running the show. And Revelation 12, 9, we've seen that often. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil, Satan, who deceives the entire world, was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him. So this is where he's deposed, finally. You know, because remember, we're here to represent Christ in that world in Christ's absence. So he's bringing us into his family as a part of his, in union with him, basically. That's how we are of that highest echelon of creation. Satan has designed a system whereby people can be nice, lovely, and look good to society, but simultaneously behind the facade of good lurks a self-deceived, evil, destructive entity that can be triggered by the many categories of arrogance and hatred. And so we just got done with our study of the cosmic systems, arrogance and hatred. And those are the trigger points. So if when you're dealing with people who have this facade, what triggers them is their arrogance. So something is said that contradicts or that flicks them off. And so Paul actually talked about it being emotion. Their God is their emotion. And why is that? They're looking at things of the earth. See, they've constructed idols. And their arrogance combined with their emotion is what triggers them. Satan controls much of Christianity through his cosmic system, and as we have seen, arrogance is a major gateway into Satan's cosmic system. In fact, it is the major gateway. You know, remember, cosmic system is two pieces. You have arrogance and you have evil or hatred. So the two are operating in tandem, but the gateway in is primarily arrogance. That's where people start. Satan's plan is to use the cosmic system to establish his own fake version of a perfect world before Jesus Christ returns to establish the real perfection of the real millennium. So Satan's always in the business of creating fake news. That's what he does. His lies and deceit and fake news. He seeks to establish equality by plundering and destroying truth, freedom and prosperity, while promoting perversion, criminality, mediocrity, and failure through do-gooder governmental legislation and tyranny. The more people and nations follow his plan, the greater the degeneracy and tyranny, and at the present time the world is being whipsawed by Satan's evil policy. So that's why we see all the chaos going on out here. And if you just look around and you see it, it's getting worse and worse. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible says, that circumstances become worser and worser. Not that those are words, they aren't, but we'll use them. Satan's plans appear to be the right thing to do, but they always result in degeneracy and destruction. So we'll pick up here next time where we're going to get into a discussion of Lewis Roy Chafer's systematic theology on this topic. I'm going to read through pages 100 to 111 out of his systematic theology. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to have it in order to understand what's really going on here, and to have the perspicacity to perceive the reality of the circumstance and make good decisions from a position of strength inside your spiritual power system. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges that you permit to come our way, that we might utilize your word to glorify you and be benefited ourselves. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.